tonight we are looking at Mark chapter 6. So if you guys want to open up there, if you aren't already. Now in the Gospel of Mark, we see three stages of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first stage was his inaugural stage. In that three-year period, his inaugural stage, when he first came on the scene, he began just teaching, he began pastoring, and men began to be gathered to him and attracted to him. And then we see the second stage of his three-year ministry. We see the popular stage. Man, when he just came into popularity, he was famous. Because he began showing his power and his authority as he was casting out demons and as he was healing the sick. Man, people began just to get blown away by this Jesus who was teaching with authority like he was God. And he was performing miracles and signs and wonders. And so he became popular in the land. And then we see the third stage of his ministry, which was his oppositional stage, man. The stage where he saw opposition. And even as he sat with his disciples that day, he said, man, before I come into glory, I must first suffer and be rejected by this generation. But here in Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus in his popular stage, his second stage in his three-year ministry. And here in chapter 6, we see God moving and God just doing amazing things through Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and through his disciples. But one thing we see in this chapter is that no matter where God's working, no matter where God's moving, there's always those who are outside of the workings of God, who sit back and they kind of fold their arms and wrinkle the brow and they kind of just criticize and they ostracize. They begin to just kind of get all over the disciples and they began to just say, hey, who is this Jesus? Is he of Satan or who is this guy? And they began to pick apart Jesus in his ministry. And so too we see, man, wherever God is moving, wherever God's doing something great, man, out come the critics. And so we see here in chapter 6 issues of unbelief. And we saw the first segment of unbelief here or scenario when Jesus himself goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. And there he hangs out with his old family, his old friends, and they just fully reject him, man. They say, man, aren't you the carpenter? And he lacks power there because of the people's unbelief. And it says he only healed a few people there while he was there. Interesting, man. If I healed one person, I'd be like, yeah, you know, I'd be like, it'd be a good thing. But there he only healed a few people. And then he went on to send his disciples out. And he warned them. He said, hey, you're going to run into people with unbelief as well. And when you do, this is what you do. And he gave him specific instructions. And here we come to the third scenario where we're going to see unbelief. And tonight, we're going to look at Herod, King Herod, and his interaction with John the Baptist. And so we're going to pick it up here in Mark chapter 12. So they, the disciples, went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So we see the disciples out there, and they're casting out demons, and they're healing the sick, and they're performing great miracles and powers and signs and wonders. And one thing I'm in awe of here, and I'm blown away by, is that Jesus, it was his name that was being spread abroad. It was his name that was becoming well known. It was the disciples who were performing the works. And it was Herod who heard other disciples performing the works, yet it was the name of Jesus Christ that was being proclaimed and glorified. Because so often we see ministries being glorified in and of themselves and of the one who's running them. So often we let, man, a miraculous work that God did through my hands, we let those things get to our heads easily. I always find it interesting how when I talk to my friend Danny Williamson or any of his other friends who've gone to India and worked there and served there in India, just to see and to hear about how God moves in India, man, you hear of demons being cast out. You hear of healings. and signs and wonders and great things, man. You hear of people who haven't eaten or drinking water for 25 years and these miracles that have happened. And he has stories upon stories. If you talk to Dan, he'll tell you all night about just amazing things that he's seen in India and amazing things he's seen God do. And I wonder, why don't we see that stuff here at Calvary Chapel Vista? Why don't we see it here in Southern California? Or why don't we see it here in the United States? Why is it that God moves so dramatically, so powerfully in third world countries? So often I hear stories there. And yet here, I don't see that kind of stuff all the time. And I think, you know, when you go to India, where 1% of the population is Christian, I think the Lord knows that, man, he can move in that place in a certain way where people aren't going to be caught up and distracted by the power of the Holy Spirit moving through men and women. Although here in our society, I've noticed that, man, we are hungry for signs and wonders. Man, the church here in the United States, man, we are just hungry. We crave it. Every time we see like just a hint of the Holy Spirit moving in a certain way or a hint of a little bit of power being let loose here in someone's life or healing, it's just like this amazing thing. But we know that faith doesn't come by signs and wonders. It never has, it never does, it never will. Man, God showed the children of Israel signs and wonders and miracles constantly as they were lost in the wilderness being led by Moses. And constantly they would turn their backs on God again and again. And so we know faith doesn't come by seeing healings and miracles and signs and wonders. Faith, John wrote, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we continue here at Calvary Chapel Vista, or whatever church you might be attending, to just go through the word of God, verse by verse, you're actually hearing God's very words, and that alone is what builds our faith. It's not by him doing anything for us or showing anything or using, it's only by his word that our faith is built. And so here we see King Herod hearing of Jesus, the apostles ministering in a certain way where Jesus' name was being shed abroad. And Herod hears the name of Jesus and he says, Jesus? That's not Jesus. That's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. He's come back to haunt me. You see, Herod was plagued by a conscience guilt-ridden, just riddled by guilt, because he hung out with John the Baptist. He knew John the Baptist. But in the end, man, he turned his back on John the Baptist, and it cost John the Baptist his life. And ever since, man, he's been just trying for months to forget the memory of John the Baptist. And so here, he's haunted. He's saying, this isn't Jesus. This is John the Baptist. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually records that Jesus and John the Baptist, his second cousin, actually looked remarkably similar, just strikingly identical almost, as they were relatives, close relatives. And so Jesus and John the Baptist looking the same, and Herod, with a guilty conscience, man, just freaks out at the name of Jesus. And here in verse 15, others said, it's Elijah, and others, it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so here we see Herod Antipas, King Herod, Herod Antipas, the son, one of three sons of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great back in Luke chapter 1, when Jesus was born, right there in the beginning, Herod the Great heard of Jesus, heard of this Messiah. And man, he ordered his soldiers out and he said, hey, kill every child you see, every male you see who's under the age of 2. I want you to slaughter him. And so that's what they did. And Herod the Great lived with that fear of this Messiah coming on and taking over the power in that region. And Herod the Great had three sons. And when Herod died, and the region that Herod the Great looked over was divided into three sections, three regions. And man, three of his sons took over each of those regions. And one of his three sons was Herod Antipas. The other one was his son Philip. And we see here Herod Antipas. As we see here, he looked over to Philip, his brother. And he saw his wife and said, man, you are blessed. You're blessed, man. You know, he's into his wife. And so he took it upon himself to walk over and just take his brother's wife. He just knocked on Philip's door one day and just grabbed his wife and left. His brother. That's kind of heavy when you think about it. Some of you know my brother Jason. He's a cool guy. I love my brother. You know, he's this mellow guy. He's cool. I hope I don't ever have to deal with that one day when I get married, you know? Like, my brother just coming over one day and stealing my wife. It happens. It happened here. This is real. This really took place. And so we see here Philip's wife being taken from him. Herod Antipas with Philip's wife Herodias. And Herod threw John in prison. He sent his guys out to get John. They chained him up and they threw him in prison. Why? Because John the Baptist heard about what Herod did to his brother by taking his wife. And John the Baptist, man, he stood up. He stood up for righteousness. And he approached Herod Antipas before his throne there. And he called him out in front of everybody. He said, Herod, what you have done is wrong. You've taken your brother's wife, and right now you're in an unlawful marriage. What you're doing is wrong, Herod. Now, John the Baptist, I have so much respect for John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a man who, John was heavy, man. John lived in the desert, as you know. Most of you know, man, the guy cruised around in camel furs, and he had a big old leather belt, and, you know, he had a huge beard. He's a gnarly-looking guy, and he would cruise around, and he would preach the gospel, and he prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And man, if something was on his heart, if the Lord was laying something, and he didn't hesitate to move in that direction. He had guts. John had guts. It takes guts to stand up against those who are in authority over you if you see what they're doing is wrong. It takes guts to see a pastor who's over you possibly mess up and do something wrong, to see a boss, you know, cheating the IRS right in front of you. And here you're faced with this question in your mind. Should I say something or should I keep quiet? I don't want to lose my job. What should I do? And we're faced with these situations. We're put in these positions constantly. Man, if you're in business, you know. There's nothing but cutting corners. And John the Baptist was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. And he had guts. He spoke up. And I think more often than not, if you speak up and you stand up for what's right, you know what's right. If you stand up for integrity, if you stand up for honesty, and you do business rightly, I am a firm believer that, man, God will be faithful in that faith that you're showing, that you're putting forth. And that accountability that you're giving, I am a firm believer that, man, God is going to bless that. He will. He will bless that. Either that boss or that person in authority over him, he's going to look at you and just be blown away like, wow, wow, that's awesome. Or he'll fire you. But you know what? If he fires you, it's only because God has something so much better for you. He has a better place for you, with a better boss, with the whole, he's got something better for you, guaranteed. I got a membership at a gym a while back, a gym that I used, let's see, twice in the last 4 or 5 months. And I was right there in the desk, you know, and I was talking with a guy, and he, you know, he was trying to hook me up with a good deal. Because when you go to a gym, they sit you down, they start chatting to you about, you know, numbers, and, oh, okay, well, here, we can waive the initiation fee, and, well, do you know anyone here who goes here? Like, you know any members? And I'm like, no. And he's like, well, that's all right, I'll put down you do. I'm watching him do, I'll cut all these corners and make up all these things, and all of a sudden, I'm like a totally invented person. I'm like, well, my name's still Brian, right? Like, I mean, right? And you know, I see what he's doing, and, you know, in the end, I'm going with it, going, man, I'm saving some serious cash. This is cool. I'm in the ministry. Thanks, Lord. God bless you. You know, this is awesome. And I began thinking, like, hey, this is kind of, I'm saving some cash. And right there as he's kind of closing the deal, he's folding it up, and he's about to get up and confirm it and plug in the computer, I say, you know what? I'm sorry, man, but I'm a Christian, and, you know, I can't lie, man. Let's just do this right, man. Let's just, you know, I don't have any friends here. It's nothing against you. No offense to you, man. I thank you and appreciate you for all you're doing. You're helping me out, but I just can't do this, man. Can we start over? And the guy, like, sat back in his chair and just, like, his mouth dropped open, and he was, like, blown away. And it was awesome. And I was waiting for ridicule or whatnot, and he started asking me about, wow, you're a Christian? What's that all about? Blah, blah. He turns out to be a Muslim who left the faith, and we get this amazing conversation about Islam and about Christianity, and I'm telling him about Jesus, and it's just this awesome time. Amazingly anointed conversation. And I know Caesar planted there. And so I know that, man, when you stand up for what's right, and you have integrity in those situations, God's faithful to bless those times. And so here we see John the Baptist stand up before the king, knowing the consequences, knowing that, man, I might have to pay a serious penalty for this. But he does it anyway. Right there in the court with his soldiers around him, with the noblemen and the leaders of the regions. And there Herod is on the throne looking down at John the Baptist going, are you crazy, you dumb hippie? Where did you come from, you know? And here, John the Baptist, just, what you're doing is wrong, man. And so, Herod orders the soldiers to chain him up, and he throws him in the dungeon. And so there, John's in the dungeon. Herodias, his wife, Herod's wife, is furious. Absolutely furious. How could John say, who is this? Who does he think he is? And so here we see, in verse 19, as we continue on, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so Herodias, furious, wanting to kill him. Herod, looking at John, actually letting him out of the jail cell, bringing him up, sitting next to his throne, having conversations with John. No doubt, John the Baptist, the most fiery preacher, most fiery prophet, one of the greatest men. Man, no doubt, he was just preaching the gospel, telling about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the divine, telling about salvation and repentance and telling about the hope of heaven and sharing with him the second coming and the whole plan, just feeding Herod. And Herod was blown away. Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist. Herod was fascinated by this man. He was absolutely just dumbfounded by his integrity. He was dumbfounded by his character, his righteousness, and his holiness. He was so not Herod. Herod was an evil guy. The Herods were an evil bunch, man. They were like stealing wives from each other, you know? And here's like John the Baptist, one of the most righteous men to ever walk the earth. And so Herod was amazed and fascinated. And even more so at his wife, Herodias. And she hated Herod. She hated John so much, that tripped him out too. He's like, what do you got against this guy? Have you ever noticed that? How sometimes some people, just like, sometimes the people who are that close to being saved are just like the most irritated by any, like, just even acknowledgement or slip up of the gospel. Sometimes people just, they get stung because they know what they need. And Herodias was right there. Man, she was like vehement against John the Baptist. She wanted him dead. She wanted to kill him herself, but she couldn't. And so here Herod, it says there he heard him and he did many things. He actually began to conform a little bit. He actually began to change his life a little bit. He actually began to clean his act up. He actually began to say, hey, man, this guy's got something. And who knows what he did, but man, he actually began to take steps and began to conform. Far from repentance, but a change began to happen in him. Almost like someone coming out to church and saying, hey, this is kind of cool. You know, while he's still, you know, running his, you know, full-on just sinful business and in his sinful relationships and doing his own thing, but man, he's coming to church, he's kind of checking it out, and man, wow, the music's cool. Wow, Word of God, that's crazy stuff, man. wow, these people are really nice. Are they on drugs? Why are they so happy, you know? And people kind of come to church and they trip out for a while, and some people end up surrendering their lives. Just, they begin to conform a little bit, and one day, man, the Lord speaks, and it's like, boom, and they just fall on their face and give everything up, and they're born again. And some people don't make it that far. Some people just fall back into the old way of living. We're going to see what happens with Herod next here. Verse 20, for Herod, oh, excuse me, 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men in Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Gross. So she went and asked her mother, and she said, give me the head of that man. At 25, verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And we see there in Matthew chapter 14 that after they brought the body to the tomb, they ran to Jesus and told Jesus about what happened. But here we see an opportune time where a birthday was to be thrown for Herod. And he has all of his head statesmen, his leaders, they all come out. And man, they're surrounding him. And all of a sudden, Herodias' son comes in. Excuse me, daughter comes in. Son didn't dance, daughter danced. The daughter came in, and she began dancing. And in this party, man, the wine was flowing. And the people were dancing, and sexual immorality was taking place. And all of a sudden, Herodias' daughter, her name was Salome, man. She began dancing all over the place in a lustful, passionate way. Man, it began to inflame the passions of all the men looking around on her in a lustful way. And man, this was just a big old flesh fest, man, in this party. And as Salome was dancing and Herod was tipsy, and he began to say, hey, whatever you want, Salome, whatever you want, I will give it to you. When it says oaths, it actually means plural, that he just gave all these oaths to her, just saying, whatever you want, Salome, I'm going to give it to you, up to half my kingdom, whatever you want, man, you are just blowing me away. And so Salome goes and gets counsel from her mother, who hates John. And her mother says, give me John's head in a platter. And so that's what they do. And so Salome comes back to Herod Antipas. And there in verse 26, excuse me, 25, she says, she demands, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod, there in verse 26, was exceedingly sorrow. That word actually also in the King James, greatly distressed, was the same word used for Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was on his knees interceding to the Father, the night before he was going to go up to the cross, up to Calvary, be beaten and bruised and destroyed for our sins and nailed upon that cross. The night before, he was so in distress about what was going to take place the next day. So greatly distressed that, man, he sweat great drops of blood. And that word, greatly distressed, is the same word used for Herod right here. Herod, leaning back on his throne, no doubt with his big old chalice of wine. And as she demands the head of John the Baptist, he drops his glass. His jaw drops, and man, he just turns as white as snow like a ghost. Anything but John the Baptist. John the Baptist to him in his life was like Jesus Christ himself, like God. For him to kill, it was just beyond him. It destroyed him. But he knew, as he looked around the room, he knew. As these sat watching him, these leaders, these officials, these people that he was trying so hard to impress, these people that he surrounded himself by, they were all eyes were on him. The peer pressure was mounting. What are you going to do, Herod? And man, he collapsed. There's nothing else he could do. He said, all right, send an executioner. Send an executioner. And you know, so often, we put ourselves right where King Herod was right here. We put ourselves in places that we have no business going as Christians. And when we do, we put ourselves in a bind. And before we know it, we're sticking our foot in our mouth, saying something we shouldn't be saying, saying something before we even think about it. And before we know it, we're paying the price or paying for the consequences. You see, as Christians, we have to be watchful about where we're going, the places we're going, the people we're hanging out with, the things we're doing. Because we will easily, like Herod, put ourselves on the spot by putting ourselves in the wrong spot. You see, Herod put himself in this party environment, man, where the booze is flowing and the women were getting lust. Man, everything was just right. And right there, just for failures. Everything was set up. And there Herod, man, he fell. He fell big. And we see that wherever you put yourself, if you put yourself in the wrong spot, man, you're going to put yourself on the spot every time. And some of you might say, hey, I can go to that party. I can go see that movie. I can go to that concert. I can go hang out in bars and drink. It doesn't affect me. I'm cool. I got it under control. And we could say that, but again and again and again, man, there's a price that's going to be paid. Because when the people are watching and the question is asked, man, you're going to be put on the spot. You're going to say something you wish you didn't. You're going to do something you wish you hadn't. You're going to regret it. How many 16-year-old girls thought, man, at 16, when I get older, hopefully by the time I'm 20 years old, I'll be a single mother. Hopefully, if things go right, man, I'll just get pregnant at some party. The guy will just walk away. I'll never hear from him again. I'll just be a single mother by the time I'm 20. 16-year-old girls don't think about that. But somewhere down the line, they put themselves in a place, in a situation where they couldn't say no. How many tragedies could have been saved, man? How many tragedies could have been prevented if, man, we didn't go to that spot, if we didn't do that thing? Man, I know a friend who had a good friend who was going to school here in San Diego, living on Pacific Beach, doing the Pacific Beach thing. And man, just one night, just bar hopping, cruising around, just wasted, just stumbling around, on his way home with his friend. And there they were in a street corner, three houses away from his house. And some guy walks up and stabs him through the chest and takes his wallet. And he dies right there on the corner of a Pacific Beach street. That guy should never have been there. He had no place being there. It was 3 a.m. in Pacific Beach. And it wasn't God's will that he was there. Yet he put himself there. And man, stuff went down. Things happened. His life was ended. And it's so sad. And as Christians, I stress this because so many Christians fall by putting themselves in the wrong place, thinking they can handle it. Then being put on the spot like Herod, and ultimately, man, just falling and failing. I think of Peter. Man, when he followed after Jesus told Peter, man, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, you're crazy. No way. There's no way I would ever deny you. And there, man, Peter went to see where Jesus was. And as he was coming near Jesus, he saw a fire. And he saw guards around. He was kind of afraid. He got fearful. He ran over to the fire. He began warming himself around the fire of the heathen. And man, the people around the fire began to say, began to look him kind of weird and say, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Oh, no, no. I don't know what you're talking about, man. Moves over here, warming himself up by their fire, getting comfortable, getting close, getting intimate. And man, he denied Jesus 3 times, and so to us. Judas that says, man, Judas denied him in the absence of the multitude. When we forsake fellowship, when when we go off on our own, man, we fall into these traps. We end up in places we probably shouldn't be. And so we learn a lesson from Herod. We learn that, man, we need to just surround ourselves with fellowship, the fellowship of believers. Surround yourself with the things of the Spirit and taking in the things of the Spirit, feeding on the things of the Spirit, and letting just heaven be in our hearts and worship be in our minds, and God will just use us and just move through us, not putting ourselves in the wrong places, but like Ephesians tells us in the morning, seeking the Lord and being filled with his Holy Spirit in the morning, saying, Lord, no matter what happens today, no matter where I am, no matter where I, Lord, use me in whoever's life that you put before me. And so here, Herod buckles under the pressure. He buckles under the peer pressure. He buckles under the oath. He buckles under the environment. Herod put himself in the wrong spot. Historians tell us that Herod spent the rest of his life riddled with guilt, depressed, just almost losing his mind over what he did to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, one of the greatest men who ever lived. John the Baptist, Jesus said of John the Baptist there in Luke chapter 7, that no greater man has there been born of woman than John the Baptist, greater than any prophet that ever existed. John the Baptist was more prolific than Elijah, used greatly, man, more great. God used John the Baptist in such a great way. Jesus raised him up even over Moses, even over Elijah, even though all the prophets, Abraham. Jesus said John was the greatest man to ever walk the earth. John the Baptist was a great man. But what made John the Baptist so great? Well, I suggest to you tonight that he knew who he was, and that is what made him great. He knew who he was. John the Baptist was not insecure about who he was, but he was focused, and he was steadfast, and he knew who he was. There in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist just out in the desert doing his thing, and man, as he's just preaching, just walking in God's will, he made such a fuss throughout society that the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day, sent out representatives to see who this guy was out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And they came to him and they asked him, John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? And John said, no way, man. I'm not the Christ. I can't even touch a sandal strap. I'm here to serve the Christ. I'm here to declare the Christ. I'm here to prepare the way before the Christ. But I'm not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet that we've been waiting for further revelation? Are you him? He said, no, I'm not. Well, who are you, John the Baptist? Who are you? And John the Baptist, he didn't even give his name. But what he did do is he quoted Isaiah. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am a voice, John said. You want to know who I am? John said, I am a voice. I am nothing more. I am nothing less. I am nothing else. I am nothing but a voice. A voice for what? A voice to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to work and to move, to touch lives and to be glorified. I'm a voice to make straight the way of the Lord, to clear the path before him and be used by him. I'm nothing but a voice. John knew who he was, and that's why he was so great. That was the secret to his life, to his identity. It was his identity. And so many of us spend so much time wrestling over issues in our lives. So many of us spend so much time wrestling over who you are, over who God's called you to be, over the gifts that he's given you and the abilities that, and over maybe a direction he wants you to go in or maybe a vision he's placed in our heart. So many of us wrestle over who we are. So many of us spend so much time and energy wrestling over the job that we work at, the place we work at, the boss we work under, what we're doing at work. So many of us wrestle over the ministry we're involved in. Is this the right ministry? Should I be here? Should I be here? What should I be doing? Is this right? Is this right? What's going on? And we wrestle and we spend countless hours wrestling over relationships, thinking that this relationship, this is what's going to bring stability in my life. This girlfriend or this boyfriend or this husband, this wife, this is what's going to do it. And we wrestle over these issues constantly. So many of us wrestle over where we are geographically. Man, is this the right place to be? Should I go to Hungary? Or should I be here? I got nothing to lose. I mean, I'll just go to Hungary. Should I go to Australia? I like Australia. I like to surf. Maybe I'll go to Australia. I'll surf there. You know, and we wrestle. And John the Baptist, as an example to us tonight, he knew, I don't have to waste my time, my energy. I don't have to waste this precious day that God's given me and just wrestling and stressing over who I am or who I'm not or over where I am or what I'm doing. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about understanding that us, like John, we're nothing else but a voice for Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. In Revelation chapter 4, we see we've been created to bring him pleasure. And as we just tell people about Jesus, and as we just talk to people about Jesus, and tell them of the great things he's done in our life, and the great things he's doing in our church, and in our high school ministry, in our college ministry, and our junior high kids up at the campus last weekend, and we just share about the amazing things God's doing, and the miracles he's showing, and just the wonder of God, and his nature, and who he is, and the hope of heaven, and his second coming, and we just share what we're learning on Sunday morning with our colleagues at work, or with our classmates in school. We just talk about Jesus. That is when we are stable. That is when we are secure. That is when we realize our purpose and our calling is when we just talk about Jesus. And it might be through speech. It might be through a painting. It might be through your business. It might be through any of your gifts or abilities or talents. It might be through the sports team that you're coaching or playing on. Our lives should be a voice like John, one crying in the wilderness. Because, man, we're in a wilderness. And we need to be like John, just a voice. And when we do, when we realize that we're nothing more than a voice, man, peace comes upon us and the joy fills us. Because I'll tell you, there's nothing better than seeing God be glorified through your life. There's no better thing. There's no better feeling. It's why we've been designed. It's our purpose. There's nothing better than seeing God touch another through your life. It's wonderful. It's why we're here. And John knew that. That's why John was the greatest man to ever walk the earth. Jesus said he's the greatest. Why? Because he said, I must decrease that he might increase. And he was adamant about that. And every day he reminded himself of it. And he remembered why he even existed, that he might decrease and that Jesus Christ might increase through everything he did, through everywhere he went, through everything he was. And tonight, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to have communion tonight. And communion is a time to remember. It's a time to remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. Man, he was bruised for our sins. He was beaten for our sins. The chastisement for your peace and for my peace was upon him. And by his stripes across his back that reduced his back to just hamburger meat, by his stripes, we're healed. We are healed by his blood. And tonight we get to come forward to the altar. And we get to take part and remember what he did on the cross. His body that was broken as we take part of the bread. His blood that was poured out that heals us as we take part of the cup. And we remember what Jesus Christ did. We remember who he is when we come to the altar. Like John the Baptist, we remember that, Lord, you are God. You are on the throne. You are in control of everything going on in my life. No matter how chaotic your life is right now, as we come forward to the altar, you can sit down in quietness of heart and in meditation on him, holding your bread and your cup, and you can remember that he is God. And you could declare him once again Lord of your life. That he is in total control, working all things out for good, perfectly according to his plan in your life for those who are walking with him. And we could rest in that. And we can enjoy that as we think about who he is on the cross, on the throne. And we come forward to remember who we're not. We come forward to remember who we are not. Lord, you are God, and I am not. I'm the great I'm not. You are the great I am. I'm the great I'm not. And I could just remember, Lord, thank you that I'm nothing more than a voice. Lord, help me to decrease in my life that you might increase in every part of my life, every day of my life. And so we come forward to remember tonight. It's a time of clarity where things come back into clarity, where we come back tuned into the Holy Spirit again if we've come in tonight maybe frayed or frustrated. And it's a night of sacrifice. It's a time of sacrifice. Because as we see clearly these issues that we wrestle with, that we waste way too much time with, just wrestling, we get to say tonight, Lord, I'm going to come forward to the altar, and this relationship that I'm just trying so hard to figure out that I think is just going to make me so happy, I'm going to leave it at the altar tonight. This person who I'm so worried about, who's sick right now with cancer or whatever it might be, I'm going to leave them at the altar tonight because I know you're in control. This job I'm stuck in under this crooked boss, I feel convicted tonight like I need to stand up, have integrity in this business. Lord, I bring this to you. I lay it on the altar. I sacrifice these areas of my life because I see they're hindering me. I see they're causing me to just not be as close to you as I once was. And I want to just give them to you. And so I encourage you guys tonight, as we come towards the table, as we approach the table, to remember who he is, to remember what he's done, and to remember who we aren't. And may we tonight, as we see clearly once again, holding the bread and the cup, just sacrifice everything that we're wrestling with, that we're fighting with, that's just causing just frustration and consternation in our lives. Let's just give it up. Let's just release it. And come to him, man, for his burden is light. His yoke is easy. So let's pray. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for all these brothers and sisters that you brought here tonight, Lord, for a specific reason and for a specific purpose. Lord, you brought us together in this place tonight that we might worship you, Lord. This is the house of worship, Lord, where we can come together in unity and lift your name up and praise you. And Father, I pray as we enjoy this time of worship, of holding your name up, and as you're enthroned in the praises of your people, I pray, Lord, that you would just move about this room, Lord, and touch hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would just move about this room and stir minds. And whatever's consuming us, whatever is wrestling in our hearts, Lord, whatever is preoccupying us in all of our time and all of our thought, I pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to bring it to your altar tonight and to give it to you, that we might take part of your body, Lord, and of your blood as we remember what you've done on the cross, and that we might remember our purpose, that we are a voice crying in this wilderness that we live in, that we might bring you glory in this short time we have here. Father, we thank you for this night. We praise you for your good and perfect will. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in this place tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.